Well, my wife and I are both very glad to be at Greenwood Hills this weekend. We always enjoy coming to Greenwood. We've been doing it off and on for a long time. And when I travel to other conferences around the country and they say, where have you been? And I mention Greenwood, they ask about that. And I always say, that's the Brethren Mecca of the East. I always say. But we don't bow down and face it, you know, three times a day or so. But we always enjoy coming and glad to hear of the good things the Lord has done here this summer, and appreciative of all those things that God means to us, too. Now, Ruth and I have been on the road pretty much since early in June. We've been home a couple times to feed the dog and look at the garden and sigh about the grass. But we've had a good summer traveling hither and thither. Don't ask us where we've been. There's nothing more boring than listening to people tell where they've been. So we will not bore you with that necessarily this evening, at least, maybe tomorrow. But we are delighted to be here and to see you all. And if you're a person that I've known for years and I can't remember your name, just understand that I have a very bad memory since I was a child. I'm almost like the fellow who said his memory was so bad he could hide his own Easter eggs. I'm almost up to that level. We don't believe in Easter eggs either. But when people tell stories, they don't worry about theological facts. You have to understand how it goes. So just remind me, and if I look like I didn't hear you, you'll know that my ears are failing too. But it's really nice to see you all this evening. I'm going to bring a series of studies in the book of Exodus on the concept of keeping order among the people of God. I've been in Exodus twice this summer. I had a survey series at one Bible camp. They asked me to do it. I had a survey series at another Bible camp. They asked me to do that too. So I thought that having been asked twice to do surveys, I'd now go and do a particular study along a particular line. And I'm working with the concept of keeping order among the people of God. Keeping order among the people of God. And if I'd been home long enough in between meetings, I would have printed some kind of an outline for you. But I wasn't, so I didn't. It means you have no bad printing to look at, whatever else the case may be. But in our day and age, there's so much disorder, and there's so many cries of revolution and all sorts of other things. I'm not being pessimistic, and I'm not going to sound like a doomsday prophet. The Lord is doing wonderful things, praise the Lord. But there's so much of those things and so much of it that it's a good idea to have our minds sometimes put together firmly on what it is to keep order among the people of God. We can hardly do it for our society, but if we do it for ourselves, we're in a good area of life. And the reason I've chosen Exodus is fairly simple. The people of Israel grew into great nation while they were in Egypt. You remember just about 70 of them went down. In 400 years, they grew into a nation which I think was well over 2 million people. And then they came out as a mass. They hadn't had a lot of organization. They hadn't had drilling and marching and camping and all of those things. They came out as a mass. And what the book of Exodus does is show us how God ordered them, how he straightened them out, how he got them into marching columns and groups, got them to understand what their duties were so that they did it, how God brought order to his people, a people that was just a great milling mass of people. And if you wonder how hard it is for a milling mass of people to get order, my suggestion is you go to shopping malls from time to time. And it's not a fair example because you've got all kinds of critters there. But go to a shopping mall from time to time and in a loud voice somewhere yell, half price at the snook store. Just yell it loudly and you may get hired for the job. Yell it loudly and see how hard it is to bring order to any kind of a great mob. Or announce that the buffet will only be able to seat 15 people and there are 30 people present and see how they storm the place. Now, those are kind of humorous sidelights on the overall thing, but Israel was a great number. They would be the people of God. Not all of them were saved, of course. Not all of them knew God personally, but a lot of them did. They were the people that were claimed by God and called by God because, as we read in Deuteronomy 7, God loved them. He called them his people. He put his name on them. He brought them to himself. And in Exodus, we see how God structured them a little bit, how he ordered them, how he made them the people of God in a practical realm. And while that's a long time ago, and in a vastly different dispensation than ours, the ideas are still very practical and very real and very useful today. So that's what I'm working with. Keeping order among the people of God. Not like a legal, militaristic society where everybody has a rank and pushes everybody else around, but where people understand what they mean to God, what he means to them, what they mean to one another, and they live it out. They live it out. Or at least prayerfully, they ask God for the help to live it out. I'll read immediately this evening in Exodus chapter 3, and I will refer to a number of other passages because I'm not working on a survey of the book. I'm working on a theme, and the theme is keeping order among the people of God. You don't have to be much of a genius to see the need for it in our day and almost any quarter you look. But the only heart that you can really deal with is your own. And the only life that you can really put stress on for fulfilling these things is your life. It'd be nice if you could change me, but that's in the hands of me and the Lord as we work in those things. Hope you understand that. I'm not going further along that line. I'm going to read in Exodus 3. Moses is out herding the sheep, and the Lord appears to him through the burning bush in verse 2. Moses in verse 3 says, I'm going to see why the bush isn't burning. And when he turned and looked at the bush, the Lord says, here am I. And he tells Moses not to come any closer, verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says this. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say unto me, What's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now we can pursue that a little further and hear what God says with regard to what he wants to do and how he will deliver the people, but it gets us started along this foundational line. He says, You go back and tell the people that the living God, I am, has sent me unto you. And the proof that I'm the real God and that you're doing my will is that someday I'll bring you into this land, to this mountain, and you'll worship me here. I will fulfill the promises made to the fathers. I will bring them out. I'll take them to a land now that's overrun with all kinds of wicked pagans. I will drive them out and I will settle them there. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. I will do it. And you go back and tell them not that you will do it, but that I will do it. The name I am, it's a little hard to handle, I think, but the concept is the ever-living or the ever-being one. He says, you go back and tell them that the eternal God who always is, will be the God that leads them to that proper land. Let them know that. Let them understand that I'm the God of their fathers and that I am the God who will take them into that land. So you see, the first concept in keeping order among the people of God, the very first and most basic concept, is that life must be centered on the Lord. Life has to be centered on the Lord. That's absolutely basic in any keeping of order. Life must be centered on the Lord. I'm the God that will bring them out. I'm the God that remembers. I'm the God that knows. I'm the God that has power. And the proof of it is that someday you'll come on this mountain and you'll meet with me right here on this mountain and you'll know that I'm that God and all the people will know that particular truth too. I don't mind repeating this about 17 times because I forget it so easily. Life must be centered on the Lord. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're built around the Lord as we live. He's our individual and collective head. Life must be centered around the Lord because nothing else is permanent and nothing else has real meaning. It's where your life is lived with regard to God that makes the difference in how it's lived and what it boils down to in the long run. So I've tried to say it to myself many times because I'm the guy who forgets things like that. Life must be centered on the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't think about other things. If you play the piano, you keep your attention on the keys when you're thumping. If you play the trumpet, you keep your attention on the vowels when you're pushing them up and down. Doesn't mean you can't think about other things. We're not absurd, and God doesn't expect us to be crazy like that. But it does mean that ultimately the Lord underwrites everything we do. The way I work, the way I rest, the way I'm at home, the way I'm with the assembly, God underwrites and undergirds everything that I do. Life must be centered on the Lord. If Israel made one mistake again and again, it was to forget her God. Read about it in Psalm 78. If she made one mistake again and again, it was to forget her God and substitute other deities in his place. Life must be centered on the Lord. I haven't been in the Army for a long time, you'll be glad to know, so the country is safe. But I was in it for some time, a good many years ago now. I used to say that Grant was one of the generals in those days, but that was an exaggeration. It was much later than that. I learned in the Army when I went in, they gave us a bunch of rules that you had to learn. And because I could memorize things very quickly, I have that ability. I can learn them fast and I can forget them fast. But I had the ability to do it, and they gave us these rules that you had to know, the general orders that every soldier was supposed to know. And I took them up to my room and I memorized them. I didn't take them to my room. I'm sorry. I was in the Army. Took them to the barracks where there were 250 other guys. I sat down in my bunk and I memorized them. It took me about half an hour. I memorized them. That's all. I memorized them. And when I was trying to do things the next day and doing things poorly, I would go over them in my head. I knew them. I knew them. That's all there was to it. And the consequence was that almost nobody ever asked me about them. There was no exam, but I knew them. And when things got dull, I would go over them like you go over maybe you like to quote the 23rd Psalm, but you go over things. And so I went over them and over them and over them and over them. And it wasn't until I'd been in the Army almost 22 and a half months that I ever needed them. I was only in 24. And in 22 and a half months, I was in that long, and I was the sergeant. I was the field first. Oh, this is impressive for old soldiers. I was the field first sergeant for the headquarters platoon of the 303rd Signal Service Battalion. I was the guy who stood out and reported what all the men were doing when the officers came by. And on this day, I didn't have a single man behind me, because in the headquarters battalion, they were all doing various other things. So, you know, I was standing there all alone. Company B had 240 men, and Company A had 250 men, and Company C. But I was standing all alone for the headquarters company. I should have gotten sick. And the commanding general of the 6th Army came by, and I can't tell you every word. You know, we always exaggerate the past. Have you done that once in a while? But he came by anyhow, and he stood there. I was rigid at attention. He stood there, and he looked at me, and he said, "What are you doing, Sergeant?" And I said, "I'm reporting for the headquarters platoon, sir." And he said, "Well, let's hear your report." So I told him what everybody was doing, how many cooks were doing this, how many were on vacation, how many were I just went through the whole list, all right, down what they were all doing. He nodded at me. And he said, "You know what I'd really like to hear, Sergeant, is your general orders as an Army person." He said, "That's what I'd really like to hear, Sergeant, is your general orders as an Army person." Well, I want to tell you, so I just rattled them off. You're allowed to tell good stories about yourself, aren't you? I tell a lot of bad ones. I just rattle them off. I will walk my post in a military manner, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I just rattle them off. And after I'd gone through about seven, I hadn't got them all off. I was through about seven, but I was going pretty quick. He indicated, he said, "That's enough, Sergeant." He said, "It's wonderful that you know them." And I wanted to say, "Sir, my life is built on them." That's what I wanted to say, but I've learned not to say too much in the Army. So I just stood there at rigid attention and said, "Thank you, sir." I just stood there. But really my life wasn't built on them. I just wanted to try and get a little extra piece of glory or extra piece of credit along those lines. And I've often run into believers who said their lives were built on God, but they yelled at their wives. Male believers. Yelled at their wives. They nagged their husbands. Female believers. They were disobedient to their parents. Children believers. And they provoked their children to anger, father believers. I have often run into people who said their lives were centered upon God, but the truth is that they were only centered on God in the sense that they were saved, praise the Lord for that, and that if they got into really big trouble, they called on Him to help. Otherwise, they lived for themselves almost totally from human perspective. Now, you can't know the heart, and we can't judge along those lines, but from what we could see, they lived almost for themselves. And you could discover, you know, I get carried away on these things. You'll just have to bear with me. But you discover they lived for themselves. We had a prayer meeting. They weren't there. If you had a special service, they weren't there. And going to meetings isn't everything. But the concept was that the only thing that mattered was themselves. And we easily get that way, but we'd like people to think we're built upon God, so you kind of look at the general in heaven and say, I'm really, everything I do relates directly to you. But the truth of the matter is a lot of times that's not so. And yet, that's the only thing that really counts, a life that is built and centered upon God. Now, of course, we have digressions. We're human. The Lord knows that. The only person who didn't was the Lord Jesus. The Lord knows these things. And He understands, and He has grace and forgiveness and strength to help us. So we don't preach perfection, and we don't live it either, incidentally. We don't preach it, but what we preach is growth and strength and turning back to God. He said to Moses, I'll bring them out, Let them know that. I'll take them to the land. I'll give them deliverance. And someday they'll sit down this mountain and they will worship me and they'll know that I am their God. Life must be centered upon God. Now, in doing that, I sketch two or three things in the book of Exodus. First of all, we have to accept his deliverance. They were in Egypt. God would bring them out. They would have to accept the deliverance that God would give. You can read about it in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 10, and in Exodus 12, 33 through 36. I'll not read those, I think, but Exodus 12, 1 through 10, and Exodus 12, 33 through 36. They would have to accept God's deliverance. God's deliverance called on them first to go through a lot of trials. In chapter 5, Pharaoh decides to put them under greater affliction than ever. And the Jewish elders come before Moses and they say, since you came here, things have only gotten worse. Get out. He goes back to God at the end of chapter 5 and he says, Lord, he said, you promised to deliver, but there's been no deliverance. Things have only gotten worse. And then in chapter 6, the Lord says, that's the way it's going to have to be. But I'm sending you back to Pharaoh. I'm going to send my plagues upon him. And eventually, if he won't let them go, I'll touch the firstborn, a terrible thing. But my people will have to endure while I deliver them. Now, Israel was spared a lot of the plagues. You understand that. When it came to the death of the firstborn, I believe that any home that wasn't marked with blood suffered the loss of the firstborn people in it. Any home, Jewish, Egyptian, or anything else. I also believe that any home that was marked with blood was spared by the death angel that night in Egypt. I think there were Egyptian people who went out with Israel because they saw the power of God and they marked their houses and went with them. They're called in Numbers 11 a mixed multitude, I think. But I think they went out because their houses had been marked by blood. But whatever the case happened to be, no Jewish person could expect deliverance who, one, would not trust God through the trials, two, would not mark his door with blood, and three, would not get out when God told him to get out. It's really kind of that simple. To accept his deliverance. It's the gospel we preach today, but there are other aspects of deliverance too. We point out to people that there's no other name, Acts 4:12, given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only means of that. If people will not accept Jesus in a simple faith way and be born again through trusting him, there is no deliverance for them. And in our struggles in life and a lot of things, if we're not willing to let God work, if we're not willing to be God be sovereign, if we're not willing to trust him and be obedient to what he says, there often is no deliverance for us either. By deliverance, I don't mean healing for everything that's wrong with you. It's through sickness and disease that God takes most of us to be with himself. I have chuckled. It's an unhappy chuckle. You're allowed to have a couple of them in life. But just as I said to some brother a few moments ago, he said, how are you? I said, I feel great. But I immediately qualified that by saying that half the people I know who died felt great just before they did it. It's kind of a dull way to look at things, but it works along those lines sometimes. You know how it goes, I think. I don't have to elaborate on that. But sickness and disease and bodily failures are the way God takes almost everybody to himself. So when someone says, well, if you had faith, you'd be well, that's crazy. If you had faith and you were well to that extent, the world would be populated by kinds of critters today who are 2,000 years old, just going along on faith. I'm not knocking faith, and I'm not saying that God can't heal us. God does wonderful and powerful things. I'm only saying that deliverance is in God's hands, and when James was in prison, God delivered him by letting Herod kill him. He delivered Peter by opening the doors and letting Peter go. Both men were delivered by the power of God into the service of life that would glorify God. The concept I'm saying here is that we accept his deliverance. We accept the gospel, we believe in Jesus and know that we're born again, and then we accept God's control and his sovereignty and his working in our lives. We read Romans 8:28, we read 1 Peter 5:10, we read Psalm 138:8. We read them with great satisfaction because our lives are given to God and centered on him, we accept his deliverance. Well, I retired this year from the seminary. I haven't had a chance to figure out what it's like yet because it was the end of June when my retirement was official. I wasn't supposed to do anything anyway for them for July and August. I'm going to do a few things this year. I'm going to teach an elective, I think, and a couple other things off and on. But when the faculty meets for these long, head-robbing decisions, I will not be there. And when that committee meets, it met three or four times every week last year to see if student X could be allowed to go home early and all that crazy kind of stuff, I will not be there. Last year I averaged 6 hours a week with that gang. Today they can find somebody else. They'll probably have shorter meetings without me and my long opinions there. But whatever the case, they're probably glad. Whatever the case is, it makes a movement in life. It's bound to make some differences. I don't know what they'll be yet, so don't ask me. I enjoy everything. I even enjoy it in days when I feel bad, because life is too short not to enjoy what God gives you. But whatever the case happens to be, I don't know how it will affect me one way or another. But I kind of know this, that I said when I was 60 years old, I said that at 65 would be a good time to retire. I prayed about that and felt that that was God's direction for me. I didn't hear any voice in the night. I felt it was God's direction. And so when I was 65, I retired. I wrote the board in 5 years ago so they had plenty of time to find the 3 men they needed to replace me. I worked so they'd get a lot of time on that. Actually, they just picked up 1 man and a half of a dog, I think. But whatever the case happens to be, they're replacing me fairly easily. We think we're indispensable, but I'll tell you, there are lots of guys out there. I used to say we didn't strike in the seminary faculties. The local school people strike. We didn't strike in the seminary faculties because every seminary had a log of 500 people wanted to work for it. They could replace you 10 times in a hurry. But what I'm saying is I thought that was God's direction. And now someone says, well, are you sorry? How can you be sorry if you think it's God's direction? You do it. If you take God's deliverance and let it mean something to you, just like you're glad you're saved, you're glad that God is ruling in your life. You're glad He's sovereign. You're glad that He knows the end from the beginning. And you live happily in the knowledge of that. Life must be centered on God. First of all, we accept His deliverance. You go over into Matthew 7 and you discover that Jesus pointed out that the people who would not do the will of God in believing on Him were lost in their sins no matter what else they did. They did great works in His name, they cast out demons in His name, but not having believed according to the will of God, their good works meant nothing to them. And we often run into people who do good works to get to heaven and people who try to figure out their own way in life all the time. But life needs to be centered on God. We accept His deliverance. We look up and we say, thank you, Father, for making a way for me to know life and for making a way for me to live. We accept His deliverance. Secondly, we follow His leadership. You have to go into chapter 13 to see it in some detail, I think, although certainly it's found in all the plagues. I will not go over the plagues, obviously, but we accept His leadership. And the leadership that He gives in chapter 13, you can pick it up, is the cloud that will lead them as they go on their way. The cloud that will lead them. You can see it in verses 20 through 21, 22, in a particular sense. He would put a cloud before them. He would give them other things, too, that would lead and guide, but that's the thing I'm caught with here. Whether the cloud and the pillar of fire were all the same and you just saw the cloud in the day and the fire at night, that's something for theologians to haggle over. What I know is that at night they looked out and saw the fiery pillar, and in the day they saw the great cloud, His leadership. And when the cloud went before them, they followed it. You can see that expressly over in chapter 10 of Numbers. In chapter 10 of Numbers, in verse 33, he points out how when the cloud got ready to go, it rose up and Moses said, "Lead us on, God." And when it came back, he said, "Let us rest God." The cloud would lead them. Well, I don't know a lot about them, but there's an interesting thing in chapter 14. In chapter 14, in verses 15 and 19, the Egyptians pursued after them. You would have thought that Pharaoh would have learned, but Pharaohs do not learn easily. So in chapter 14, verses 15 and 19, Pharaoh pursued after them. And at that point, the children of Israel were scared to death. And they cried out to Moses and they say, "Why didn't you let us stay in Egypt where we could have died naturally? Why bring us out here and expose us?" They are a fickle people, you'll discover. And if God had not chosen them, they never would have made it. But the Lord said to Moses, He said, "We'll get them across the sea and we'll work a vengeance on Pharaoh." So in that particular night, the cloud stood behind them. It stood behind them so that the Egyptians could not see them or what they were doing. And when the cloud moved, the Israelites were already marching through the sea as God had said, and the Egyptians saw them going through this path through the sea, thought they would follow too. But when they got in the sea and the Israelites were out, the waters closed and the army of Pharaoh drowned. I can't describe all that for you in great detail. I don't know how wide the path was. I know it was wider than the path going from here to the tabernacle. I know that. You've got a couple million people to get through there. It had to be wide. There's some organization, obviously. But mostly they had to go. I don't know how far they had to go. I think myself it was about, just with my little knowledge of the geographical structure, I think they had to go about 6 miles. They were not going through the heart of the Red Sea. That's a long way south. They were going through the heart of the upper Red Sea lakes. The Hebrew Bible calls them, what does it call them? Well, it calls them something like that. It calls it the Yom Suf, the Weed Sea. King James translators only knew of the Red Sea, and so that's why they translated it Red Sea. But the word red doesn't occur in the technical name anywhere at all or even close to it. They're crossing a body of water about 6 miles wide, full of muck and goo and lots of water. People have said, you know, if you've got to have a lot of water. Yeah, do you know how much water you need to drown in? How much you need to drown in? You need just enough water that if you've jumped up about 15 times and gasped when your head came out, that it covers your head. That's about all you need. And for some of you, that's about 4 feet 6. And for some of you, it might be 8 feet. You know, it might be something like that. For me, I can't jump that high, so about 5'10" would do it. No, actually, 5'6" would be over my nose. That would do it. I don't mean to sound funny about that, but all I'm pointing out is that the challenge before them was enormous. There was a body of water that they couldn't swim because of the nature of it, and they couldn't wade because of the muck of it, and they couldn't survive because of the depth of the water of it. But God blew the wind. He spread the waters apart. It was like dry ground. They went across on dry ground. And then the cloud moved, and the Egyptians said, "Look at that." And they thought they would do it too, but the waters came back, and great hosts of them drowned in it. People have often said to me, "Do we find Egyptian archaeological stuff in that part of the Red Sea area?" The answer is no, we don't. And the answer to that, the reason for that probably is that in that heavy muck, when the waters came back, it sank like quicksand. We don't know the exact spot either. It's one of those interesting things. Quicksand is tough stuff. When we were up at Camp Joy this summer in Ontario, I think I can tell you this, and you'll forgive me for it, but they had a sandcastle contest down on the shore. All the kids under 12 or so were to go down and build sand, some kind of sand thing, sculpture in the sand at the shore, and whoever won it would be given, you know, certificates for free ice cream at the snack bar and that kind of stuff. The winner was someone who drew a square about 4 feet square, and in the middle of it he molded a pith helmet. And on the edge of it, he had the impressions of where fingers had dragged in the sand and were clinging to the very edge. And he said, "Missionary drowned in quicksand," he said. I thought it was rather grisly myself. But just for some guy's idea, I thought he should get the Sunday. I don't know who got it myself. I don't do sand castle objects, young or old. But the concept is that with the muck and the mire and the water and the waves, no, we don't find a lot of Egyptian chariots. Once in a while, they'll find something along the shore that's iron or something like that. We don't find them. We don't really know. But the concept is fairly simple, that Israel had to follow God's leadership. And you can read it in Exodus 40 after verse 36. He says it beautifully. He says, "Whenever the cloud got up and went, we went. Whenever the cloud stayed, we didn't go. We stayed where we were." Oh, that we were that obedient today. We don't see a cloud and we don't see a pillar of fire. We've got the Word of God. We don't need the cloud and don't need the pillar of fire. We've got the Word of God. Oh, that we would follow that. Do you remember how Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 of the steps that Jesus left us that we should follow them in? One of those steps is when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Don't go around in the next few hours reviling me and other brethren to see if he will revile you back again. I will almost guarantee you 2/3 of us are better at reviling again than we are at following the Lord's leadership. I'll just almost guarantee you that. If I'm wrong, I'll apologize to the 3 people where I was wrong. And there are always some because they can't think of anything to revile you with. In their hearts, they revile you. And hours later, they wish they'd have said this stunning word that would have crucified you right on the spot. I will tell you that following his leadership is a great chore. I don't mean that spiritually. It's a blessing to know the Lord and to be guided by him. And I'm not talking about a fleshly work. I'm talking about the willingness to do what the Lord says and to move as the Lord tells us to move. His leadership is beautiful and perfect in all of its parts. But with Israel, of course, you say they saw the cloud. They didn't have any Bible to read. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They had no choice. They had no choice. But you'll discover in the wilderness, they often backed off. When he said to them, "Take the land," they said, "We can't do it." They were unwilling to follow his leadership. Again and again, you find them not willing to do it. And consequently, the people of God have no order, and they have all kinds of disarray and difficulty in their midst. Refusing to follow the leadership of God is a great way to cause trouble and disorder wherever you are. And that leadership is what we know of his will for us by his word for us. It used to be there were a lot of people at Greenwood who knew about the time I took the midnight hike on the Appalachian Trail and got lost. There used to be a lot of people here who knew about that. Every year now there are less. May the number hurry. But there are less every year. But there are still some. Now, we went up after a meeting here. You know how you, the recreation leader, that's all I was in those days. I was the rec director. And we would go up on the hill and we went to the rifle range and executed a watermelon and butchered some hot dogs and sang a couple songs and did a couple other ghastly things. And then the people who had cars and were afraid to walk home got in their cars and drove away, and I was left with a band of 12 people to lead home on a midnight walk on the Appalachian Trail. I thought it sounded like a great... Doesn't it sound good to you? The only problem was that as the fearless leader, I'd forgotten to make sure it was the dark of the moon. It was pitch black. And when you went under the trees, it was pitch, pitch black. And we had a tiny flashlight that emitted one candle power of light for a distance of 4 feet directly in front of it. I had 6 people over 60 and 6 people under 12. The over 60s are getting fewer and fewer. Adam Ferguson was my chief follower, the missionary. He's with the Lord. He's a great brother. But we walked on. But here's what I wanted to say. We got back all right. We got back all right. But on that hike, even though they didn't know where they were, there wasn't a person who got more than 8 inches behind me. They weren't sure that I knew where we were either. When we came into the sanitary fill down here, they understood. But they weren't sure, but they weren't going to get separated from me no matter what. I want to tell you, it was like a mob pushing from behind. I didn't take any particular glory in that, except that we all got back safely. We all got back safely. There are some aspects to it that you ought to ask Bill von Buchwald about. He's here at the conference this weekend. Ask him what it's like to hide for hours in the laurel waiting to scare the hikers as they come back. And then to be unable to get up and do it. Ask him about that. It's a memory that he no doubt cherishes deep in his heart. But whatever the case happens to be, they followed me like a hawk. Because without me, I mean, I wasn't much. But without me, they were nothing. The difference is our God is everything. Why should we not want to follow him closely? Why should we not want to be obedient to his word? Why should we not want to take his leadership seriously into the private and public decisions of our lives? Well, there's no reason why we shouldn't. We just sometimes, like Israel, get stubborn and don't do what we ought to do. But I'm not in an accusation mood tonight. I'm simply saying that to keep order among the people of God, life must be centered upon the Lord. First, in accepting his deliverance, and secondly, in following his leadership. And as God guides us and directs us as we follow, we don't need the cloud, we don't need the fire, we have the Word and we have the Holy Spirit, then we have order in the people of God. See, when I went into the Army, I was a very awkward fellow. I was born that way, and I lived that way until I got in the Army. I gained some coordination in the Army. You gain it ducking bullets. And about the second time you don't duck right, they send your mother a letter edged in black. So I proved fairly adept at ducking bullets, and I gained a fair amount of coordination. But I didn't have much when I went in. And the result is when they had you marching, you know, I was raised on a farm. I took about a 36-inch step, and I took them in clodhopper fashion, stepping over the furrows. And I hadn't been in the Army 6 hours, so I was in trouble with all the non-coms because I couldn't march. And if you say, anybody can march, yeah. I couldn't march. My shoulders bounced, my head bounced. I took these long steps. I was perpetually out of step. You'd say, well, every time you hear the huh, huh, you put it on your left foot. I couldn't remember which foot was my left foot. I had a struggle time, and I got to do lots of push-ups to make penance for it. I'll tell you, things worked out well in time, though, but I can't discuss that for you tonight. They worked out well in time. By the time I got through with it, I was the guy who stood alongside counting the cadence and said, huh, 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 and expected to see them turn at the right point. But I was always, there was a lot of tragedy caused by guys who couldn't keep order. And if you want to create serious difficulty in a marching column, when everybody says, column right, you go left. I did it many times. I didn't do it on purpose. I just didn't respond that way. I had to stop and figure out where right was and where left was. As a boy, left was always where my pocket was. But in the Army, you had pockets on both sides. And I know it sounds stupid, but that happens. There, if we got enough guys up here, we'd probably find a few other like me in that particular category, that sort of thing. But the circumstances are that when they follow God's leadership, they do well. And when they don't, they foul up the order of the company and create grief and strife. The third thing I'll mention this evening in the concept that life must be centered on God. First, we accept His deliverance. Secondly, we follow His leadership. And thirdly, we respect His presence. When you come out, he says in chapter 3, you'll sit down and you'll worship your God, you'll worship me on this mountain. We respect his presence. Israel had moments of failure in chapter 15 when they complained about water and thought God wasn't there. In chapter 16 when they complained about food and thought God wasn't giving them to them. But in both cases, God supplied water and God supplied food, and he said, see, I'm the Lord your God. If you need water, I can give it. If you need food, I can give it. But what you can't afford to forget is me. You can actually go for a little while without water, and you can go for a little while without food, but you can't exist at all without me. That's the implication of it. And so I give you the water, I give you the food, that you'll respect me. Not so that you'll look up and say, we worship water and we worship manna, but you'll worship me. That's why I give these things to you, he says. And there's a beautiful truth in that. To respect his presence, to know that God is with us. We don't respect it in a fearful sense. I was looking at it in 1 Peter 1 the other night. You pass the days of your journey here in fear. We don't look at it in the sense of I'm scared of God. Perish the thought. We're not given a spirit of fear in 2 Timothy 1. We're given the spirit of power of love and self-control. We're given things that enable us to serve God. But to respect his presence is to know that he's there and to honor him for whom he is. He's God. And to honor him for that particular thing. He's God. I used to marvel at how my mother's presence could change the behavior of her sons. I won't elaborate on that, I think. Many parents know that. Some mothers didn't have the same effect that mine did, but you know, my mother and I became believers on the same night. We trusted Jesus and were saved the same night. I did not have a Christian family, but I had parents who had certain high principles just the same. And one of those high principles was you didn't go into name-calling and you didn't use profanity. Now, they were not believers. They didn't go to church at all, but they had those principles. And so when you wanted to call your brother a stupid, dumb jerk, you only did it if your mother or father wasn't around. It shows you that legalism doesn't cure the heart. You understand that? But they just wouldn't tolerate. You'd look around, you'd say, you are a very nice brother. I'm so glad they had you. And because the presence, it wasn't a mother would kill us. It's just that she was there. And we had a great family gathering some years ago. Our family gatherings usually resulted in people arguing over everything from politics up and down the line. And sometimes they'd make things up to argue that nobody had ever heard of before just so they could debate them back and forth. We had a great gathering at my brother's, and my mother was there and the next, well, late in her life, and a couple of the other members of the family late in their lives too, they were there. And we just had a wonderful day. There wasn't an argument, not a fight, not a cross word in the whole day with about 27 or 28 of us gathered together. That's not a big family, but that's a big family for us. So with all the gang gathered together, it was a wonderful day. And when we were leaving, I said to one of my aunts, I said, wasn't it a really nice day? She said, it really was. I said, wouldn't it be nice if we had more days like this? And she said, well, we probably could. She said, we really wanted to, quote, honor Eva and Bud, my uncle and my mother. She said, we wanted them to have a nice day, and we knew that a lot of quarreling would not be nice for them. Isn't that nice? You don't think a lot of quarreling is nice for God, do you? You don't think that he really rejoices when we bite and devour one another. You don't think that when somebody gives a message that was a little bit weak, you walk up to him and say, well, brother, why didn't you put that in a letter and in a bottle and sail it across the sea? You don't think God is honored in that sort of thing, do you? You don't think God is honored when we gossip about one another and talk about things that we don't really know much about in a wicked sense? You don't think any of those things honor God, do you? Do you? You don't think God is honored when we don't tell people how to be saved that are in desperate need? You don't, do you? No, we respect his presence. God is honored. We believe it when we worship. When we meet for worship in any one of several ways, whether it's the breaking of bread or some other kind of a service, when we meet to honor God. You don't have somebody stand up and tell jokes about God, do you? Certainly not. Because we meet in his honor, we meet in his presence. To respect his presence is not to be afraid, but to honor and to love the God who sent his Son to die for us and has brought us to be his own children through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 32, Israel fell into a great sin. In chapter 33, they are judged for that. And the Lord says to Moses, he says, you lead them up. I'll send an angel to lead you, but I'm not going myself. And Moses says, if you won't go, we're not going at all, because you're all we have. And the Lord in chapter 33 says, then I'll go with you, and my presence will give you rest. And Moses says, that's right. If you'll go with us, then we can go. Because the presence of God was the beautiful divine portion given to them that they might know His peace and His strength and be able to do what they needed to do for Him. Well, I'm trying to make just one point tonight. In keeping order among the people of God, first of all, be sure that your life is centered on the Lord. And you test that saying, well, do I accept His deliverance? Do I accept His ways? Do I do that? Do I follow His word? Is that my heart's intention? No, we can't do it perfectly. I said that earlier. But is that my heart's intention to follow His word? Is that what I want to do? If it's called to me that I'm doing something that's contrary to what He says, am I prayerful about changing it? And finally, to respect His presence. When I think how the Lord lives with us, then I am just overwhelmed in an inner sense of gratitude at His care and love and presence in my life. I wish I could remember it all the time. I forget it a lot of times and do stupid things, but He's a God of grace and forgiveness who gives us tomorrow until we're with Him in eternity to have our lives yielded and directed by Him. Keeping order among the people of God is, first of all, a matter of having your life centered on the Lord. Only you really know where it is. But my plea for myself is that I will trust His deliverance day by day, that I'm ready to follow His leadership, and that I love Him so much I want to honor His presence in the things I do. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'll go to chapters 19 and 20 and talk about a second lesson. But tonight I'm pressing this one point, keeping order among the people of God, let your life be centered on the Lord. Well, let's pray. We thank You, gracious Father, for receiving us as Your children of faith in Jesus. It might be, Lord, that somebody in our company has never done that. We pray that the Spirit of God might speak to their hearts tonight to believe in the Son of God and live in eternal life. A lot of us have, Lord. We meet week by week and praise Your name as we remember the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for Him, and we say, praise the Lord. But what we're asking tonight is that You'd help us to be those who live orderly lives, who build for the strength and edification of others, who contribute to the health of the body, and who love You so much that we'd be willing to be inconvenienced for You just a little bit. We pray that You'd bless us tonight and encourage us to have our lives centered on You. We thank You for Greenwood Hills and for this conference and for the brothers and sisters who maintain it and organize it and do all this work. We thank You for all of them. And we pray that they'd have a special blessing tonight in knowing that what they do is for You and it's done eternally for Your honor and glory. And then may we all together be those who build in the house of God and build in such a way that the Lord is honored by the deeds of our lives. Help us, Lord, to have our lives centered upon You and to be those who keep order in the family of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.